If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're in Matthew chapter 1 again, continuing in that text where we started last week. Matthew 1. We're looking at verses 18 to 25 this week and next. Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us not only ears to hear these words, but hearts that eagerly and willingly obey them. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we quiet our hearts this morning in the midst of a busy season of hanging lights and putting up trees, online shopping and physical shopping, preparations with Christmas cards in the mail, and all the organization of assembling on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day with loved ones and family. We thank you for your word. It's sacred. We thank you for your grace that's been extended to us in Christ. We thank you, undeserving, unfaithful people like us, as we just sang about. You have opened our eyes to see that a Savior was born 2,000 years ago in the most humble of settings, in a stinky manger. Dirty animals, dirty hay, no room in an inn, as the book of Luke says. We come to this text this morning in Matthew and see amazing, sweet truths therein. Truths that could change us on the spot this morning, whether in a justifying sense for the first time or in a sanctifying sense as believers in the gospel already. Wherever hearts are this morning, Lord, and only you know where they are, I pray that you would do the work that only your word can do. Lord, reading of Martin Lloyd-Jones this morning and how he did not glory in the fact that he was a preacher at the end of his life when he could preach no more, but he gloried in communion with you throughout a lifetime. And so may this time over your word not be about me, my preaching ability, not be about anything other than communing with you over your word, encountering you in and through the message of the gospel. Lord, that's all that will matter when we breathe our last, is that we knew you and, more importantly, were known by you. Not what we did, not who we were married to, not how much money we made, not what house we lived in or what cars we drove or what clothing we wore or who knew us and how well known we were, but Lord, that we knew you, that we were known by you. We want to know you this morning, and we pray that you would align our hearts in hearts of repentance, as Martin Luther said, his first thesis of the 99 theses he nailed on the Wittenberg Castle doors, the Christian life is one of repentance and constant repentance. May this time in your word, Lord, cause us to say, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for my sins of this week, of yesterday, of this morning, of even driving here. And give us sweet communion with you by your Spirit who wrote this word. And this word exalts Jesus from cover to cover. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We read the stories of the Bible often and forget, do we not, the characters in them were fallen. They were very fallen, sinful humans like us, right? They had the same feet of clay we have. They weren't remarkable necessarily always. They were very ordinary. But they were visited by an extraordinary God who invaded their lives in remarkable ways. This was experienced by a simple peasant from Nazareth. And I want to look at him this morning. This text is about Christ, yes, but it is about Joseph primarily this morning on this Advent Sunday. Follow along with me. Let's look in verse 18 at the new king comes unexpectedly. The new king comes unexpectedly. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. We just looked at last week the first 17 verses of this gospel, this amazing family tree. And we saw therein four unlikely women, four undeserving women, four unfaithful women, as we just sang about, that God made worthy by his son's blood ultimately. And that's why they're included in the family tree. We looked at this amazing tree, and one of the things we saw is that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and that hints to those in the book, he's trying to reach the Jews, that it's also for the Gentiles, for Abraham was not only the father of the Jews only, but the father of all of us here. I don't think there's 100% Jew in this place. We're recipients of this gospel. It comes to Gentiles, non-Jews like you and me, but also Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of David, David's true heir. So he says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. This sentence really, he's saying, this is the genesis of the new covenant king. The genesis of the new covenant king. We looked in verse 1 of this book, this chapter, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We said that word genealogy comes from the word, the same word here as birth in verse 18. They're just translated differently. In verse 1 is geneseos, geneseos. And some of you, I said, when I say that word, geneseos, what's it sound like? And you said correctly, it sounds like Genesis, exactly. It's the same word, just a different case. I'm teaching Oscar Greek right now. That was in the genitive case. This is in the nominative case. Same word, though. It's Genesis. Sounds a lot more like the first book in the Bible. Genesis. Now, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The genesis of this new covenant king, this heir of David. Matthew's wanting to say, this is not a new story. I'm taking you back to the beginning of time. And this king was in existence, as John says in his gospel. He says, before Abraham was what? I am. Exactly. I am. Birth is a good translation, but it could also be translated here in verse 18, origins. Now the origins of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Matthew wants us to know how Jesus' earthly life began, and it began thusly. The one who is the agent of the Father's word at creation, right? We've said in the past, we went through our doctrinal statement earlier this year, and we said Trinitarian, God is triune in nature, right? If you just study the doctrine of the Trinity, and all the Trinity was involved at creation. God spoke, and Jesus made what God spoke a reality. That's why we call Jesus the agent of creation. He carried out what the Father said. The Father said, "Let there be light," and God the Son made it a reality. God the Spirit was hovering, right? And he's highlighting back to Genesis. This is the one who was there at the beginning as God. But now I want to tell you, Matthew says, his beginnings as a human being, the great doctrine of the incarnation, fully God and fully man. So his very language here is hearkening back to the beginning of time. We sang about this last week. I love the words that we sang in the song last week. It's written by Chris Tomlin and Matt Marr. "Here within the manger lies one who made the starry skies." That is mind-blowing. Here within the manger lies one who made the starry skies. I was reading in my Bible reading yesterday, Isaiah 40, that God knows all the stars by name, and there are billions of them. And that this agent of creation would condescend to come down in the form of a baby is absolutely remarkable. The incarnation. You need to have those Christmas moments. Maybe you're having one now. I hope as we worship over the word, where you're in awe of God in the form of a babe. It's remarkable, is it not? How about the unmistakable sign of God working? The text continues, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." This is an unmistakable sign of God working. Now, you know this, but let's review. If you've been in church long enough, to be betrothed was similar to our concept of engagement in that you knew when a couple was betrothed, like in our day, when they're engaged, they have an official wedding day coming, right? They're going to get married. It's on the calendar. But betrothal is different from engagement in that it was legally binding. I have a sister who tragically had a engagement broken off 30 days before the wedding. We had to send out invitations after the wedding invitations to say the wedding was called off. It was really gut-wrenching as a family. I've never known of anything like that in my life, and it was in our family. So when my sister was engaged to her previous fiancé, there was nothing legally binding about their engagement. With betrothal, it was legally binding. They would sign things. One commentarian said it was like prenuptials. So if you broke it, it was a very serious thing. It was akin to divorce now. And the text gives us insight also into the purity of this couple. It says, "Before they came together." This is why it's a total shock to both of them that Mary's abdomen is swelling. It's a total shock to both of them. The word "found" in verse 18 does not imply that Mary did everything she could to hide her baby bump. It's not necessarily the case. And she'd now been found out, as if like she'd been trying to wear baggy clothes like women do today. It's not the sense of what's going on here, and that she's feeling guilty about the whole thing. And how do I tell Joseph? Rather, Matthew tells us with this word "found," it became undeniably noticeable. You couldn't help but notice that she was pregnant. Scholars say probably 4 months along, because she went for 3 months to visit her cousin Elizabeth, we know from the book of Luke. But see, God was unmistakably at work in all this, because rather than sexual immorality taking place, as Joseph presupposed, the third person of the Trinity was responsible for this looming small town scandal. And it was a looming small town scandal. But it was no scandal from heaven's perspective. a millennia-old plan was unhatching. See, the King of Kings, think about this, the King of Kings had been planted by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a very ordinary young peasant girl. As my seminary prof said, Joseph didn't react to all this when it was found that she was pregnant, because it was undeniable. He didn't start singing, "It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas," right? No, that's not what his reaction was at all. In a small town, it was socially and even financially costly for Joseph to obey God. Socially and financially costly for him to obey God. See, Matthew, I want you to think about Matthew's target audience for this book. Who's picking this book up? Who's he intending it for? We always have to ask that as good Bible students. It's the Jewish people. And he was writing to convince them that Jesus is their long-awaited king. He's the one that their hearts had been yearning for. Can you imagine? I have to kind of paint this picture because we've heard it so many times before. And some people think this is what is going to occur in the next 100 years. China dominates America. Comes into this country that's been blessed for so many decades and more than two centuries and occupies as a foreign power, the United States of America. Well, God has protected us with a Pacific Ocean to the west and an Atlantic Ocean to the east and allies in Canada and Mexico to the north and south. Because of our economic foolishness and our immorality, God ultimately judges us and brings a foreign power that rules over us and oppresses us and dictates to us how life ought to be conducted in the United States of America. And we're longing once again for liberation and freedom to do as we please, to see our flag fly high and conduct our lives as we only heard that our grandparents did. That's just a small taste of what Israel is going through right now with the occupation of a Roman army. They are longing for a king to come and liberate them from the oppressive power of the Romans and allow them to live once again as they did in the glory days of King David. This is who Matthew writes to, the Jewish audience. So here we find in the story of the gospel something many Jews would face in Joseph's predicament in verse 18. A Messiah whose story was not at all what they expected. And from the pregnancy of his mother onward, this would be the case. The Jews did not even fathom that Jesus would be like he was. And because of this, it would be extremely costly to follow him. It would have been easy had he rode in, grown up in obscurity even. In John chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters in one of my favorite books in the New Testament, says, "We're going to come because you fed us all yesterday." They're like, "Where's that guy?" It says the next day they find him and they intend to come and make him king by force. It would have been very easy. He even been raised in anonymity with no one knowing him. But like John 6 says, he does some miracles. And they say, "We got to make you king." King of what? King of Israel. Throw off the Roman army and set up the kingdom here on earth. It would have been very easy for a Jewish person to follow Jesus had that been his M.O. That was not his M.O. It was very costly. If you read backgrounds to the book of Matthew, Matthew knows the Jews and Gentiles are going to be persecuted for believing in this Christ. And here we find a character, yea, Jesus' own legal father, in a predicament not unlike all Jews would be throughout the first century. This was going to cost you something to follow this Christ. From the time of his infancy onward. One similarity of the Christmas story to so many Christians is that Jesus came unexpectedly into their lives. I mean, I want you to just think back for a moment, those of you who weren't born in Christian families, and I know there's several of you here. You had plans, think back to your BC days. You had plans for your life, did you not? You had an idea, an expectation. Last semester class, Moody Bible Institute, pastoral care and counseling, Dr. Harry Shield says most counseling situations are rooted in, this is not how I thought my life would be. Expectations of what would come, and then something different happened. Think about your life before Christ. He disrupted your plans when he came in. He gloriously disrupted your plans. Just as he did for this eager and expectant couple. I mean, they're thinking they're going to get married. They're thinking they're going to live in Nazareth. Joseph has the trade of carpentry. Mary has a good family. And they're just going to assimilate into this little podunk town in Israel and have a normal life. And then everything changes. Just like it did in ours. An entirely unexpected Savior enters our lives. And in this way, he permanently and yet wonderfully alters our eternal destinies. But it doesn't come without questions and struggles, does it not? And even a social cost. We see this in our main character who respectfully rejects God's will. Verse 19. He respectfully rejects God's will. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I want you to see this morning, Joseph was a very commendable man. A very commendable man. I mean, this word just doesn't mean justified, as we've talked about for many Sundays. When you place faith in Christ, God gives you Jesus, not actual, but positional righteousness, right? And it counts you as righteous as his son was. And gave his son your sin. This is not the justice we're talking about here. He was a just man. This means he followed God's law with integrity. The light he was given was the light of the Mosaic law. He knew from a young boy. They said some young boys memorized the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's all the light he had. He didn't have the gospel. He didn't have Matthew through Revelation. He had, so to speak, the Pentateuch, maybe some other Old Testament books in his synagogue. And he did it with integrity. He was a just man. He lived in light of what he knew. He was a morally upright man. And the light of the justice of God's law in Numbers chapter 5, 11 through 31, permitted him to divorce his wife. He's presented with a scenario. He sees a baby bump on his wife to be. It's undeniable that she's pregnant. He knows he wasn't a part of it. They hadn't come together sexually. And the law says you can divorce her. You're permitted to do that. He'd memorized the passage. In his mind, Mary was clearly guilty. But here's the thing about Joseph that's remarkable. I don't know if any of us as believers could react the same way we're at our fiance. He wasn't a jerk about it. He wasn't a jerk. He could have been. He wasn't self-righteous, which is remarkable given the situation. I mean, think about it. He could have just distanced himself, said, I had nothing to do with that. Just trust me on that. And just totally, as we say today, bus rolled Mary. The text is saying he has absolutely no desire to scapegoat her. That's remarkable. This is an ordinary man who has deep integrity. He could have had her stoned. Another part of the Pentateuch he probably memorized, Deuteronomy 22:24, stone the adulteress. Which is why you see in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery and they're all ready to just take her out. Instead, the text says, he decided to do something privately and basically an out-of-court settlement. Because remember, betrothal was legally binding. I love this. While his life, here's what is commendable about. While his life conformed to the law of God, he showed compassion. He showed compassion. Listen to John Calvin on this verse. Quote, Joseph, therefore, moved by an ardent love of justice, condemned the crime of which he supposed his wife to have been guilty. While the gentleness of his disposition prevented him from going to the utmost rigor of the law. And yet, he was misled. Joseph was a misled person. All he could do, as I said, is walk in the light of the law of Moses, which is good. Yet as sincere as Joseph was, he was wrong. He was misled. He needed greater revelation. Many today live commendable lives, do they not? All around us. There's many unbelievers. I think of what Tim Keller, and pray for Tim Keller. He's got stage 4 pancreatic cancer, as I mentioned last week. Remember he said years ago, he lives in New York City and they all live in apartments. No one has houses. And he said, I have a Hindu neighbor who's probably a better father and husband than I am. What's he alluding to? Some unbelievers are exemplary in behavior externally. And we know that even their exemplary behavior is stained by sin, doctrine of total depravity. But the point is, some people in this world do the right thing. They're exemplary, I'm putting air quotes, good people. Yet when the gospel of Christ comes to them unexpectedly, as it did to Joseph, they reject it. They do it, if you met someone like this, decently, justly. Well, that's not for me, right? They might list their self-righteousness, right? Which is telling. But the point is, they do it in a deferring way, as Joseph is doing here. These people that we witness to may, even in the light of creation, in the light of being moral as Catholics or Mormons or Muslims or whatever, live pretty much with integrity. We know the law says none righteous, not even one. So their good deeds are not commendable to God. They don't merit anything. But the point is, on a human level, they're just. And that's what I want you to see. Weren't we all somewhat like Joseph once? So many of us. Before we came to Christ. Right? Until God reveals his gospel to us. Until God reveals his gospel to us. So don't assume Joseph's not saved in this text yet. And we always think, he's not. Right? He's living in light of the knowledge that he has. And then God revealed his gospel to him. Look at verse 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, the Bible says at the beginning of verse 20, as he considered these things, he was meant, the sense there is he's mentally processing his planned course of action to quietly do away with her in a commendable way so that she's not shamed at best or stoned at worst. And as he's thinking about these things, he has a visitor, a celestial messenger from heaven, that informs him that this is no normal pregnancy. I know you think this is another man. Basically, the angel is telling him, this is not another man. This is not a normal pregnancy. And he had the hint of this first and foremost, right off the bat, in how he's greeted, right? He's called Joseph, son of David, by the angel. This immediately alludes the reader of the gospel to what we looked at last week in the first 17 verses. The angel is saying to Joseph, I'm confirming your royal ancestry. Joseph had regal blood running through his veins, going all the way back to Israel's most famous king, David. Joseph, son of David. Now, he's not only saying something about Joseph, but he's tipping his hand. The angel is tipping his hand that Joseph is going to be the legal and adoptive father of Mary's baby bump. The legal and adoptive father of this baby in the womb. You know, it's said that the genealogy we said last week in Luke traces Mary. The genealogy in Matthew traces Joseph's line, because Matthew's trying to reach the Jews. The Jews who loved and adored their most beloved and legendary king, David. And this role for Joseph to be the legal and adoptive dad of the King of Kings, this is a historical role for a very ordinary man. I mean, do you feel that way? At least you should at times reading your Bible. Even if you're never known, and most of us will not be, I would say all of us, 100 years from now, even 50 years from now, no one will be like, oh yeah, him. That you just get to even be a part of this great unfolding plan of the gospel throughout time. That's an amazing privilege. Joseph echoes and reflects this, a very ordinary man with a historical role for him to fill, which is no doubt why the angel immediately tells him next, what? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know what that implies? This is going to cost him something. This is going to cost him something. He's saying, I'm here to tell you that your previous plan needs to be scrapped. Scrap it all. Scrap it all. Secretly, privately doing away with her, right? The commendable as it is, you need to just get rid of everything you planned that you thought was tragically interrupting your life. And I want you to know, this is not going to be easy. Is God's will ever easy? Your community is going to view you as guilty for this entire situation. This is why in the Gospel of John, they basically come and say to Jesus, you were born in a way we know was not godly. They're insulting him as an adult because the rumor had not died for 30 years. But don't fear men's opinions. Don't make people big and God small. Don't fear man's opinions. Your town is going to hold you immorally responsible. But God's spirit is supernaturally, has supernaturally created this pregnancy. So I want to tell you, not unlike I told Yeshua before he entered the promised land, and this is to be the baby's name, Joshua chapter 1, what is throughout the entire first chapter of Joshua chapter 1? Be strong. Be courageous. Don't fear. God's got you. God has got you. That's what we need to know, right, in our lives? God's got you. I know someone who went through a dark, dark, dark night of the soul. And they're Anthem is a family that they've made into little bracelets that everybody wears now. God's got this. God's got this. Because God's got you. So hold your head high. Here's what so don't be afraid means. Hold your head high in Nazareth as you hold her hand in marriage. So, just the emotion of this hits me. So go tell Mary the wedding's still on. Put that ring back on her finger, brother. How precious is that? Your firstborn son is the heir of David's throne, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Oh man, you talk about just from one thing to the other for him in a moment. And I want to let you know too, he says, on his birthday, I'm here to tell you, I'm here to let you know that Yahweh has already chosen your son's name. Yahweh wants him to be called Yeshua. Yes. Yes. Yes, Joseph, you understand, like Joshua who led Israel from the wilderness into the land. Like that one, but better. But this son will do something far greater than Joshua ever did as a leader. And he did. I mean, his exploits are 24 chapters in the book named after him. Something greater than him is here. Something greater than the law is here. Something greater than the land is here. Something greater than the temple is here. He will save his people from their sins. Could there be a greater conquest than that? No. No. Can there be a greater rescue than the rescue from the wilderness wanderings of sin? Can there be? No, there cannot be. The consequences of death? No, there cannot be. And being spared from eternal judgment? No, there's nothing greater than this. This baby is, capital S, significant. See, Matthew is not only writing to Jews who will suffer, just like Joseph suffered, for following their true Messiah and King. Matthew's book is not just for Jews. Matthew's book is going to be written and was written with a Gentile audience in mind. You think about the Great Commission. Don't go to all Israel. No, don't just go from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Go into all the world. This is a book for all men, and preach the gospel to every man. So Gentiles are going to read this book, and they're going to face death too. They're going to face the fear of maybe being crucified to follow this Messiah, as the author of this book died a terrible, terrible death. Matthew did. They're gonna face, as Gentiles, this proposal. Caesar is Lord. And they're gonna know Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Turn to Matthew 10, and I want to tell you what I'm talking about. Further explain from the book of Matthew itself. Matthew 10. Now, Jesus had just chosen the 12, or lists them here, Matthew does anyway, and he sends them out. And then it comes in verse 16. And this is not just for the 12. This is for everyone who ever reads this book. And I want you to think about this. The costliness of following Jesus. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. Don't fear them, but beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now, this is Jewish. And you'll be dragged before governors. That could be any Christian. And kings, for my sake, to bear witness before them. And get this, the Gentiles. There it is right there. The book is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit again, the same one that awakened Mary's womb, awakened to creation, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my sake, my name's sake, Jesus, Yeshua. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's the doctrine of perseverance. How do you know you're saved? You persevere believing in the gospel all the way to the end. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. See, it's beyond that. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's not enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So here it is. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. And here it is. And do not fear those who kill the body, cannot kill the soul. We need to think on this verse more, as we see in our own streets mobs attacking people. I saw a Chicago bus driver on Twitter getting the snot beat out of him by a mob of people. And my thought went to, what happens when that's a Christian for not believing in the values and morals and mores of the day? This verse will become a lot more applicable. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 34, don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've come not to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father. This is the cost. You don't think this didn't happen to Joseph? For obeying special revelation? I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Not because of sin, but because of the Savior. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the cost of following Jesus. It's costly. It was costly to Joseph. It was costly to their whole family. Scholars think that it cost Joseph economically. Some because of his, I put in air quotes, immorality with Mary. I won't let you build me a table. I won't let you build me a chair. I won't let you build me furniture. You're dirty and you're unrepentant. I've not heard come from your lips. I was wrong. I impregnated Mary. I'm sorry. Talk about having to fear God and not men. And having the consequence, possibly, to your family, right? A very poor family with lots of children. See, we were all Joseph once. Planning our lives with expectations that had nothing to do with Jesus. Again, think back to who you were. Think back to the you, but if you got saved in your 20s, think back to the teenage you. Planning your life with expectations. It had nothing to do with Jesus until he came and unexpectedly and gloriously. I think right now of just the verse I read, and my parents are first generation Christians. Our extended family may be insulted by that comment, but one proof of it is right after my dad got saved. I've shared this before. His whole family uncharacteristically said, come over and let's have dinner together. It was really an intervention to see what happened to Jim and Maureen Gold. What's going on in your life, Jim? He said, I found the Lord. And the response of his family was, what do you mean you found the Lord? It was costly. It was glorious. through his word preached. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. A word not unlike the one we see coming to Joseph, right? It comes through the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. The Bible says it was written by the Spirit through hands of men. And maybe you say, that's not my story. I was raised in a long line, like my wife was privileged to be raised in a long line of godly people like Joseph. We just, she showed me on Facebook a picture of one of her great-great-grandmothers, who was I love my wife's side story, simple farm people from the Midwest. And my favorite part of the picture is, and this is my children's lineage through my wife's side, her great-great-grandmother is sitting there, simple, looks like a farm, with a Bible in her hands. I was like, that's awesome. Honey, that's a Bible she's holding. That's rich. So rich. And we named our daughter Clara after Rachel's great-great-grandmother. Clara. We have her Bible. Mark your Bibles, not in self-righteousness, thinking of the next generation who will prize them and read them and keep them. See tear-stained pages about the promises of God. I put dates in mind. This spoke to me. Da, 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 da. I do it in all the books I read. I have 5 sons. Maybe one will do this craziness of being a pastor and say, oh, my dad read this on this day. It's rich. Maybe you're like that, like Joseph. This was Joseph. He was in the line of King David. I mean, if someone walked in and said, I'm in the line of Billy Graham, we'd be like, wow, that's so cool. That's awesome. You're in the line of Moody or Jonathan Edwards. They've studied Jonathan Edwards. We'll look at him next month and see his resolutions we've been working through for years, and they've showed his family tree, college presidents and doctors and pastors and missionaries. Here's Joseph. His lineage is David. But you can be raised in this, and your default is the law. It's very easy to do when you're raised in a Christian home. Just like Joseph, his default, not to his fault, the gospel had not yet come, was the law. And your life, if you're raised in a Christian home, can be respectable, compassionate, even honorable. But you hadn't yet encountered Jesus. There's so many Christians out there, Christians like that, raised in the church. The light's never come on yet. I pray it does. I have a heart for the lukewarm church. And then the Holy Spirit reveals his gospel. We see we're sinful. Right? The person raised in a godly heritage needs to see they didn't go out and fornicate more than likely and get drunk. They need to be saved not from their debauchery, but their self-righteousness. Their thoughts of leaving church saying, I'm so godly. It may not be that, but it's just that sentiment. They read their Bibles, have their quiet times, think, God must be so pleased with me because I'm a good Christian. And he is if we're in Christ. But you know what I mean? Before you're in Christ, if you're raised in these circles, this is the danger. We have to almost get them saved, get them lost before they can get saved. And only really the Spirit can do that. You can't hammer them over the head, and sometimes we try to do that. Till they see that I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. It's so beautiful about some of the testimonies. I think May 25th, and we had some of you and his members raised in Christian homes. Until you saw you needed a Savior, your sin. So you can preach the gospel and still yet be unsaved. My sin needs to be atoned for. It's my depravity. I'm in the list in Romans 9 through 18. Yeah, that's me. Make it personal. And then when that happens to you, your life, like Joseph's, is never the same. When special revelation comes to you, that's the preaching of the word. That's hearing a verse. That's reading it. Right? Joseph only knew the law, and then here comes special revelation in the form of an angel. Theologically, special revelation is Christ and his word, and this is what the angel is bringing. The angel is bringing the gospel to him. And I pray for us. I pray for all of us. And our children, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews. Not one of us this Christmas may rely on anything but this simple truth. Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins. That's it. Jesus Christ saves me from my sins. This is what the angel says in verse 21. His name is Jesus. Here's why his name is Jesus. You want to know why his name is Jesus? That's the name of Yeshua. He will save his people from their sins. That's all you need to know, right? You don't need a PhD to get into heaven. You don't need an MDiv, right? You just need to know you're a sinner. He's a great Savior, as John Newton said. And he is able to save you to the uttermost from your sin. I want to ask you, has he saved you from your sin? Has he saved you from your sin? If he has, there's no beautiful name, there's no more beautiful name on the earth than Jesus. Jesus. Someone said once, you can summarize the whole gospel in one word, and it's a name, Jesus. Let me quote from the man I just alluded to, who had a horrible background. Some say he may have even raped the very slaves he captivated. He was foul-mouthed and hated God, and then the Lord gloriously saved him, and he wrote, probably his most precious legacy is letters to sheep and to his flock. He was the pastor of William Wilberforce, who was the great statesman who, through legislation and perseverance, led to the end of the slave trade. His name was Pastor John Newton, and he wrote more than just Amazing Grace. Here's something I want to close with this morning. Think of Jesus. Think of, he saves us from our sins. It says, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. He is all those things Newton wrote of and so much more. Thank you, Spirit of God. We give you all glory for ministering to all of us here this morning through your word. It's your word. It's your word. It's not the messenger, as Lloyd-Jones said in my reading this morning. It's the message. Thank you, Lord, for the message. Help us by your grace to not fear men, to speak boldly and casually in a good way of what you have done for us to the lost. That others might know this sweet grace that Christmas is all about. We pray all this in the name of our new covenant King, Jesus. Amen.